1 Corinthians chapter 2, to build a quick bridge here. We had been talking about the wisdom of the sophists and the wisdom that is of God, and the distinction between what Paul meant by wisdom versus what in our modern parlance we call wisdom. A man makes his estimates of what the universe is all about, but God is not guessing. See, God knows, and Paul says, what I'm passing on to you is solid, and it's right and truthful. And he says, true wisdom really is in Christ himself. And that comports with John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me remind you that of the word truth, which in our English language is an almost meaningless word, especially in today's sense of relativity. See, today everything is relative, and human truth cannot ever be what you'd call absolute. But Jesus says, I am the truth, and by truth we mean in Greek that which is real or genuine. And I've used the phrase that truth is the verbalization of reality. Our word truth is the verbalization of reality. Now, Jesus is truth in a very deep sense that is not covered by our own word truth. Jesus is the revelation of reality. He is the living truth, the living logos. It is God's word to us, but it is a living word. It is a word that goes beyond human capacities. Thus, when we have Christ, his spirit in us, we have his truth in us, we have reality in us. And the important thing to all of us is that reality of Christ is what carries us, and not our estimates of reality, you see, not our understanding itself. That's not what carries us. We come and talk about the truth, and my prayer is that the Spirit will take my words and translate them into your needs, you see. Because all of us come to words with different background, different understandings, see. So even as it was true with the disciples in the book of Acts, that when they spoke, everyone heard in his own language. That's what has to take place here. Because believe it or not, every one of you in the room speaks a different language. Every one of you. Because see, you use words as they mean to you. Words as they meant in your home when you were growing up, for example. Words as they meant to you in your school setting, whatever your particular context was. Some people brought up in the rural areas, in a sense, have concepts of words that may be different than the concepts of young people in urban areas. If you don't think words have different meanings, wait till your kids go to school. They come back with the mutilation of what we thought were pretty good words. I remember the problem I had when I was teaching high school. All these words kept getting double meanings. And the words that were perfectly legitimate words to me as I was growing up suddenly had meanings that were not legitimate anymore. I mean, were not words that I could use in my accustomed way. Meanwhile, that word has acquired a double meaning, and it's the bane of the teacher to, when he's talking to classrooms, that words that, you know, you just would never dream had a double entendre, as we say, a second meaning, have acquired that. See? For example, in a certain high school setting, suddenly the word green meant something abnormal or queer or something like that. So you couldn't use the word green anymore in class. You couldn't wear green. You couldn't use green because it had taken on a second meaning. See? Language undergoes such changes, but a lot of it's colloquial. Now, by colloquial, we mean it's germane to the particular area. And people in other areas don't have the slightest idea what that word means. For example, in the South, they have an expression, "andy godlin." Now, nobody in a Los Angeles urban area would know what "and to Godland" means, but it means angle-wise, you know. If you say somebody's off base, he's Andy Godland, you see. And the word "poke," for example, comes from "pig in a poke." To buy a pig in a poke means you buy a pig in a sack and you don't know what it looks like. You just hear it squealing. Okay, so I'm just illustrating the point, but it's even more subtle than that. And so words that you've been accustomed to use in your own family setting, and they've taken on a certain meaning in your family. Kind of like the inside joke, you know, where only you and your intimates know what you're referring to. Now, when we speak to you, you see, do remember that words do not always mean the same thing to people. Therefore, it is necessary for the Holy Spirit to take the words I use and turn them around and translate them into the way you would need to understand the word. That is why when I was working extensively with the dopers, I never tried to borrow their lingo. I spoke just the way I'm speaking to you, because I assumed that the Spirit would have to take that word and translate it anyway. If I tried to borrow their language, I might just get it a little bit off from what they really mean. But a lot of youth workers do that. You know, they use all the modern slanguage because they want to be cool. And I always felt I didn't need to be any cooler. If they wanted to think I was hot or not so hot, it didn't really matter. The English language, more than any language in the world, lends itself to puns, just like the one I just used here. So I rely very heavily on the Spirit to take the words I'm saying to you and get the meaning out of it for you. Now, going back to the idea of truth, you see, when you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you have a built-in receiving set with a frequency that is tuned in to words regarding Christ or to truth. That's why you can receive these words, and they mean something to you. And it is why also sometimes the things that we say here do not have meaning until later. And an experience happens to you, and all of a sudden you say, oh yeah, that's what we meant, you see. Sometimes the word comes out later on, and you realize. Or maybe after the second or third try in speaking of it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the word. I'm talking about wisdom. I'm talking about truth. I'm saying that as Paul uses the word wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2, he's more talking about the meaning and truth of the universe than he is about discretion. Now, having said all of that, we can move on to the rest of the chapter, which deals with just what I've been talking about. He says in verse 7, "But we are speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, which was hidden, which God foreordained before the ages unto our glory." I said last week, I think, to you, that the mystery is only unknown to the uninitiated. Nelson Eddy may sing of "Ah, Sweet Mystery of Life," and only a few of you in this room would know whom I'm talking about, probably. In the old days, maybe they got some resurrected Nelson Eddy operettas on, or musicals on the television. But when I was a youth, Nelson Eddy and his sidekick, Jeanette McDonald, I think, right? Some of you remember. Nod your heads and you tell me how old you are. No, some of this stuff's been resurrected out of the tombs. They used to sing "Ah, Sweet Mystery of Life." So, well, what they were talking about was love, and no one to this hour has ever found out what love is all about. Even if they think they know what it is, they don't know what it is. So, anyway, that was a kind of mystery that nobody knows. It will always remain a mystery. The kind of mystery that Paul is talking about is a technical word in Greek, which means it's only known to those who are privileged to know it. As, for example, in a secret society, of which we have only a limited number in this country, only the people that were members of that society would know the particular matters that belong to it. As, for example, initiation rites and so forth. They were only known to the what we call the initiated. those who had gone through initiation. Now, Paul is saying this mystery is hidden from the ages. That is, from the word ages in Greek really refers to the course of life, not so much to time, but if we refer to this age, we mean this course of life, a society or process. This mystery of God was hidden from the past courses of life, systems of society. They said that mystery was ordained unto our glory, our glory. The things that God knows about the universe, the wisdom of God, hidden in the past from the prophets even and the Old Testament people, that mystery hidden had been foreordained. The meaning of the universe was foreordained unto our glory. That is the glory of persons, mankind, if you will. So you and I tonight are participants in a glory that was initiated by God before the world began and was brought to consummation in Christ and is going to be made real in us ultimately when we are glorified. But God's entire intention throughout the ages has been to take mankind and bring him into his glory ordained for him by God, so that one day we will be identified with God through eternity in his kind of universe, in his kind of glory. That's a marvelous thing. Right now we are limited by our earthly situation, our space-time prison. But in the days to come, that will be no longer a handicap, and we'll be freed to function throughout eternity with Christ. Now, he says, this glory or this whole knowledge was not known by any of the rulers of this age. Because, he said, if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, Satan's very act of destroying his enemy only succeeded in destroying himself. Like a boomerang, he sent it out to kill his enemy and it came back to kill him, because the death knell of Satan was sounded on the cross. Satan sealed his own doom in the sacrifice of Christ, because that was the very thing that was needed to free mankind from the bondage of Satan and to finally seal Satan's doom. That's why he said, had the rulers of this age known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, you might say, well, how many rulers were involved? I thought maybe it was Caesar and Caiaphas or whatever. No, the word archon here, archonton, refers not to fleshly rulers so much as to rulers of the spirit world. Now, how do I know that? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's the way we ought to learn the Bible, right? For example, in Ephesians 6, verse 10, because our warfare is not with blood and flesh, but with the archos, that is the archonton, if you will, the exousios, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this darkness. Now, that kind of thinking is used in a number of different places in the epistles. Paul lumps these together as the rulers of this age, the archonton, who are really, in a sense, Satan's demonic beings. Now, how do I know this? Well, I'm going to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, you go back to Daniel, and in Daniel 11, I think it is, a certain angel coming from God to give a message to Daniel, the angel says, I was hindered by the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia. Now that word prince, which is tsar in Hebrew, would be rendered archon in Greek. And the prince of Persia, no angel is going to be hindered by an earthly ruler. And it says, then the angel Michael helped me. So you had a conflict between a demonic being who was the effectual archon of Persia. The earthly rulers are in turn ruled over by satanic beings. I'm not going to say the administration of this country, because that might just be a little bit brazen. I'm going to leave that out. I don't think necessarily our country is that way. But in the ancient world, especially. You see, if you read through Ezekiel, you'll find interesting descriptions of the rulers of those areas, like the king or prince of Tyre, Tyrus, whose description is so much like Satan that we almost think that we're describing Satan there. The prince of Assyria, the prince of Tyre. All these people are... There's a really deep thing in which I'm not going to go into it all, but suffice it simply to say to you that the archon, the princes of this age here, does not refer to the actual human persons that put Christ on the cross, but to the age-long demonic rulers, the princes of this age, who were the power behind the rulers of the actual countries themselves, as the Caesars, for example. You had to have demonic beings behind the Caesars. You go down the list of the Caesars, Caligula Caesar, Galba Caesar, some of these different Caesars were totally schizophrenic, totally psychotic. But they were demonic people. They were demon-possessed. The persecutors, Diocletian, for example, and Trajan, and others, Vespucian, who were persecutors of the church, had to be demon-inspired, demon-motivated to persecute the church as they did. It was the fury of Satan lashed out against the people of God via the agency and instrumentality of earthly rulers. Now, that's what it means when it says, if they had known it, which none of the princes of this age knew, for if they had known it, it would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As much as Satan may possess certain powers beyond our own, not divine powers, but powers that represent the ultimate of non-God, non-theistic wisdom and so forth, whereas Satan has a certain amount of power, apparently he did not have enough power to realize or to know what God's ultimate plan would be. That's why he thought that by putting Jesus on the cross, he was then bringing an end to the Messiah myth, as he might have thought of it, you see. Yes?
Would Satan have not crucified Christ because he would have recognized him as his Lord? Or would he have not crucified Christ, recognizing that if he did crucify Christ, he would have sealed his doom, which he doesn't believe is sealed anyway?
Yeah, the latter is true. Had he known that crucifying Christ was going to bring about the redemption of the world, he'd have done everything he could to keep him alive. That's apparently what Paul has in mind here. He says, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But even as it is written, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has it arisen upon the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, commonly, that verse is applied to things like heaven. You know, people, when they're going to talk about heaven, they say, well, it's so glorious, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those that love him. But that's not what this verse means, because immediately it says, but God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now, if it had been relative to our heavenly habitation, he would have gone on to talk about that, but he doesn't. He goes on to talk more about the deep things of God and the things that belong to the nature of man. He says, for who of men has known the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, beasts do not know the spirit of man. Only man knows the spirit of man. Just so, he says, also the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. But we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, in order that we may know the things which have been given to us freely by God. So the obvious thing is we do know these things now. We're not talking about future things which we're going to know by and by. We're talking about things we now know, the deep things of God. Now, someone might say, well, what are the deep things of God? We are not here talking about what commonly people say, oh, that was a deep message. You say, there's nothing that I have ever to say to you, ever, that is as deep as God. So when you talk about any deep things, we're still scratching the surface. We're wading around in the kiddie pool. Ephesians 3 gives us some insight into what we mean by the deep things of God. And Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, that he may grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted in love and having your foundation in love, may be utterly able to comprehend or to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, even to know the love of Christ, which is, or indeed to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. This is where this difference between the spirit and the flesh comes in. I told you, you know things in your spirit that your mind doesn't handle. Your spirit knows the love of Christ. The deep things of God pertain to the inner essence of God, to the love of God, to the power of God, and so forth, in the inner man. It's God in the inner man, you see, that we're looking at. But he is saying that we possess in our inner man what our mind cannot always, or perhaps does not know. Now, when he says to apprehend, King James translation, and perhaps in most translations, it says that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and so forth. Even the latest translations use comprehend, which misses the whole point, because comprehending and apprehending are two different things. To comprehend means to understand, which would be in Greek suniemi, to bring together. That's the word sunesin and so forth for comprehension in the mental sense. But katalambano does not mean so much to grasp with the mind, but to apprehend, to take in. Katalambano means to receive utterly, to receive thoroughly, to receive down through. Katalambano. All you Greek students will know that what I'm saying here. Katalambano means to receive utterly or completely, but it doesn't mean to comprehend in the sense of dianoia, which means to understand, or sunesin, which means to understand. Suniemi means to understand with the mind. So now what you're saying is that the deep things of God, which pertain to the inner essence of God, which pertains to the love of God, and the love of God, the agape of God, means God's caring for the world. Again, we're not talking about superficial sentimentalities. When we talk about God loving us, we're not talking about God feeling good things for us or God feeling warmly toward us, although there is an aspect of, I'm sure, of some of emotion in it. But agape means God caring for us. God so loving the world. That's what agape means. Agape means God loved the world enough to take responsibility for recovering it. It was not that he loved us in the sense of doling out goodies to us. It is not lollipop love. It is redemptive caring. The difference. And the depth of God's caring, his interaction with mankind on the earth, his putting mankind onto the earth and then doing what was necessary to recover him from the fall. That's the deep of God. Yes.
If in this, in Ephesians there, if katalambano is used there, is it used in the sense of apprehending in the spirit then, at level?
Yes.
Is it used consistently like that when it's used?
I would say yes. Immediately someone's going to say, wait a minute, what about John 1:5, right? Okay, let's turn to John 1:5. Very good question. Let's, you boys have your Greek text with you, turn to it. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not apprehend it, receive it, does not absorb it, right? If the light were absorbed by the darkness, it would no longer be light, right? But what does it mean to say the darkness does not comprehend it? Katalambano doesn't mean to overpower. Katalambano is not huperniko, it is katalambano, which means to take in, to absorb. Absorb is a good word. To receive utterly would be to absorb, would it not? A sponge absorbs, receives utterly, makes part of it, see? Now, I think that that explains it, right? Did that take care of it?
Fine.
Okay. Now, if you have, you know, you want to pursue that at all, you're certainly welcome. You could check out other references at some time. Yes, Jim.
In the Greek text, in Ephesians 3, the verse 19, when it says to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, what word is used there when it says to know the love of Christ?
Nonai, which is an accommodation. But you see, nonai, gnosko is what that comes from. Gnosko is the counterpart to the Hebrew yadat, which means to know in a deep sense. As, for example, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and they bore a son. That's yadat, knew in that sense. Gnosko partakes of yadat, you see. So it can be used in more than just the mental knowledge factor. That's, of course, the point. Is gnosko only mental knowledge? No, it is used in the Septuagint to translate yodat, which can be applied even to the love relationship, per se. Now, any other questions we can... Now, you're welcome to ask any question you want. I don't mind. The harder, the better. If it's too hard, I'll just tell you I don't know.
What would be the difference here to know the love of Christ with passive understanding and the difference... there in verse 18
to apprehend. There's no difference because you see 19 nonai is followed by teh, which means indeed it's an explanation, an expansion of 18. In a way it's Hebrew parallelism, but it's an expansionism, even to know what is beyond knowing. In your translation for the American Standard, for example, it says and to know. There isn't chi there, and there isn't even de there. So it's either, you know, it can't be. And te is an emphatic particle, which means yes, indeed, to do this. Ed concurs. He teaches Greek up there. I would not say anything that he would contest with me without overcoming the contestation. Yes, the archon. Gog is no doubt that kind of a prince. When he says the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, it's exactly comparable to the other use of the word prince in the prophets in throughout Isaiah, Ezekiel. Many places in Ezekiel, prince is used in that respect. In fact, there are both princes both of evil and of good. And I'll drop just a slight little time bomb on you here. The temple in Ezekiel 40 and the millennial kingdom included with that temple is ruled over not by Christ personally on the earth, but by a prince. You have to read Ezekiel 44 and 45 and so forth to get hold of this. A prince who is his agent, his representative, and probably thus a someone like Michael or Gabriel or one of the archangels. That's way out there, and we haven't gone into that with you at all. But there's a whole process from the 40th chapter of Ezekiel to the 48th, which really came to life to me after my visit over to Israel. And the whole thing has suddenly come to light to show exactly where what we're dealing. To this point, I've never read anything on those chapters that made any sense. And suddenly it all comes to life. Most people think Christ is going to come down on the earth and be in that millennial kingdom. But then what about the poor Christians in heaven who are really to be with him for eternity? See, and he leaves them to come down and rule this bunch of Jewish millennial people. I'm just kidding. It's all right. He can rule the Jews if he wants to. So now when you go back and read 1 Corinthians 2, you understand something, right? Where he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered upon the heart of man, or risen up the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed, God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Thus the Spirit reveals to our spirit these deep things of God pertaining to his love and his nature. And the mind does not always comprehend it, but the Spirit apprehends it and absorbs it beyond our human capacity to handle it. That's why I can say to you, anyone who possesses Christ, who is a Christian, and therefore obviously possesses the Spirit, because you couldn't be a Christian without possessing the Spirit, possesses the Spirit of love. In our spirits, we have the love of Christ. Our minds do not always comprehend that. Not apprehend, comprehend. We do not always express properly that love, but it's there. You couldn't have Christ without having his love. And then he goes on to say, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in the didactic words of human wisdom, that is the teaching words. We don't get it in teaching words of the human spirit of wisdom, but in the teaching, the didactic of the Spirit. The word didactic means teaching. Not in didactic words, in teaching words, but in teaching spirit, teaching of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit makes known to our spirits what human words cannot convey in didactic, you see, in doctrine. It isn't doctrinal words. It's the teaching of the Spirit within us. Spiritual ones analyzing or evaluating spiritual things. Now, you see, in verse 6, he says, we speak to the teleios, that is, to the consummated ones. You have to come clear down to verse 13 to pick it up again. That is, to spiritual ones evaluating spiritual things. That is, we are people of spirit. You people whom we're addressing tonight are people who are spirit people because you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Moreover, you are consummated people because you're within the frame of God's purposes. All of you. You may think, well, I haven't been very good today. That has nothing to do with it at all. You are spirit people because you have the Spirit of Christ in you. You are thus able to comprehend spirit things. What I've said to you tonight are pretty deep things, but I think most of you have been able to sort of get some feeling for it, at least some sense of it. And then he goes on to say, but the psychical man, now psuche has to do with the psyche, you see, the mental man, the natural man. The mental man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and is not able to know them because they are spiritually evaluated. Spiritually, that is, not being a spiritual person. See, when Paul says spiritual, he doesn't mean you attend X number of meetings and read your Bible through every year and witness to souls. That's not spiritual. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about spirit beings who comprehend spirit things because they possess the Spirit of Christ within. And a spirit person evaluates all things, but he himself is not evaluated by anyone. That really means the people who do not sense spirit things cannot evaluate a spirit person. But I think we better leave that tonight. I stopped 1 minute short of the gong.